Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his own sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." Let us pray together. Gracious Father, you are here. It's what many of us believe, it's what your word teaches. And yet, perhaps those of us who need to hear you the most, we wonder, are you really here? We wonder if you're really in this world. We wonder if you're paying attention. We wonder if you see the great global issues of our day. And maybe we wonder, in our own hearts, if you see our small lives and the things we're going through. And Father, wherever we are on our spiritual journey, become more real to us today. Let your truth pierce our hearts as the sword that the Word of God is supposed to be. Let your Spirit open our spiritual eyes that we might see things that we've always seen but never quite fully appreciated. Help us to appreciate them more fully this morning because of our time together in your Word. And as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, that those who have professed their faith in Christ would receive the bread and the cup, make this a time of worship to you and send out your gathered church for this few moments this Sunday morning, that it be the scattered church as we go from here to our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our homes, to a world that we believe is longing for you, just may not know it. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. what does a story in the 700s BC have to do with us today? Well, the title of my sermon, as well as the title of Pastor Steve's sermon, who's preaching in Newton later on, might shed some light on the relevance. I've worked at this church for maybe 15, 16 years. I had a couple jobs before that. Many of you are in school or working or trying to find work. And you know, one of the things that makes it hard to continue in a work, whether it's your vocation, whether it's your career, whether it's your volunteer service in the community or church, is not the lack of money, though that can be hard. It's not even the lack of resources, though that can be very, very hard. I don't even think it's the lack of equipping and training, though that can be desperately tricky. What I think takes out the most people, Christian or non-Christian, man or woman or child, from the most important things we need to do in life is this. Tell me if you could agree in your minds. It's not the lack of money or training or resources, though those are hard. It's the lack of encouragement. When you're tired, take a few days off, sleep some more, but you come back, you're still weary. When you feel like you can't quite do the job and someone gives you a book or you go to some seminar, you get a little training, you come back, you still just don't feel like it's happening. Because the greatest affliction to work, whether it's our work in the marketplace or our work in the Lord's church here, I think might be more spiritual and emotional and mental rather than just pure physical. Burnout. If burnout was so simple, people would just come back after a week of sleeping. It's the discouragement that gets us. And this morning, as we come here to the Word of God, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to challenge us and encourage us. Because wherever you are in your life, I hope you sense that there's a purpose behind what you do day in, day out. Whether you're a homemaker, whether you're raising children, whether you're in education, whether you're in finance, whether you're in human services, whether you're studying, whether you're a kid, whatever it is, I hope you actually feel that there's a purpose for the kind of work you are doing with most of the time. And I hope that actually having spent together, you will actually understand that encouragement is as vital as oxygen. The encouragement of others, of people, and from the Lord. And so this morning, it's a great story. And I learned from 2 weeks ago, when I did two chapters in the book of Nehemiah, I probably need to just tone it down. So I'm going to just go against the tendency to cover so much and just try to focus on three bare essential points that I believe the author and I believe the Holy Spirit can shed for us light from this passage. Three simple things. Number one, what is discouragement? I mean, what precisely is it from this text? We all may know what it feels. We may have received it. We may give it out. But according to this passage in the Bible and a God, what is a helpful, precise definition of discouragement? What really qualifies you or me to be discouraged? Number one. Number two, why is discouragement so hard? Why is it so debilitating? Why is it so paralyzing? Why is it so demoralizing? Why is it discouragement? Why does it basically grind us to a halt in terms of what we want to do? Number one, what is discouragement? I mean, when you boil it down, what is it? And number two, why is it hard for you and me? And then number three, how do we deal with discouragement? Very practically. And for this first point, I'm going to cover a lot of the story and the narrative of the historical account here, but I'm going to kind of give you the main point at the end of this, but we're going to try to capture a lot of weaves, a lot of the story and strand and tie it all together. So we're picking it up here in this story in the book of Nehemiah, which is the second part of sort of a sequel, two-part volume of Ezra hyphen Nehemiah, as the scholars say. And we know that the city or city-state of Jerusalem, its walls were in ruin. And so there's a great story earlier in the chapter, the historical account of Nehemiah, a servant of God, cupbearer to the king, the Persian Empire at the time, feeling called to rebuild the wall. Now they've come back and they've gathered the resources and they're basically building the wall, and now they face opposition. And as we go through this, I want you to kind of think about, as we try to understand the details of the rich story, what really is discouragement? I mean, why is it so important here? So take a look. Please take a look again as we get this story. I want you to understand that the opposition comes in the form first of ridicule. They're kind of mocking the Jews for their attempt to rebuild the defensible wall. Then from ridicule, it goes to actually threat of violence. And then from threat of violence, it even goes to sowing disunity among the people. The people themselves are discouraged. Take a look, picking up here in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Now, when this guy Sanballat, like a Samaritan army general or a ruler, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He mocked them. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" The word feeble is used for plants that are dying or people that have no hope. So he's saying, what is the point of these hopeless, dying people? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it, the wall, for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? The idea of rubbish is it's so much rubble and so much junk. The wall is totally in ruin that it's such a difficult task. And Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." A few years ago at Summer Teen Conference, which is one of the conferences we have for our youth here, I was doing late night sort of saying my rounds to the cabins and making sure, you know, that everyone had sleeping bags and stuff. And I remember walking in the middle of the dark. You know, we're in Maine, a place that has no post office, doesn't even have its own zip code because it doesn't have a post office. And I remember walking in the middle of the night, and I've been at this camp so many times that I didn't really need a flashlight. So imagine it's dark. There's no light pollution. It's really dark. And I just happened to bring out my flashlight because I think it's getting wet. It's coming to a part of the hill I'd like to see. And I'm walking, and as I turn on my light, I shine the light up, and these two bright orbs are floating in front of me. And I thought, oh, this must be some animal. And so I kind of thought, well, what would happen to an animal if I put my flashlight and just kept... Now, if you have ever gone to a camp with me, I usually have a big flashlight, really bright. It's so cool. And so I had this flashlight on, and this animal, for some strange reason, began to walk towards me with the light. I don't think it could tell what I was because it was so blinding. So it's walking and it's weaving and walking towards me. And I'm thinking, this is cool. I'm going to see this animal. It's probably maybe about as high as my waist. So it's probably not that dangerous, right? And so this animal walking towards me, I don't think I've ever told this story. And this animal coming toward me, it's meandering towards me. And I think as I'm watching, I'm thinking, this is impressive because I see it walking towards me. There's nothing going on in this camp. I don't hear any sound, but that animal is totally silent as it walks towards me. And so I'm holding this flashlight, and I have to admit, after about 30 seconds of it continuing to walk towards my spot, I began to get a little nervous. And then it jumped on me and ate. No, it didn't. And then I was watching, and then I shouted at the animal, and then it stopped and ran away. And the entire time it was silent. I say that because you have to understand the incredible insult that Tobiah made. Foxes were known in those days as light-footed animals, silent, barely leave traces of its passing. And he's saying this wall that you're trying to rebuild to defend your home, the place where your father's graves lay, that your wives and children, you know, in terms of speaking to the men who are trying to rebuild this wall, those people, if a fox were to just kind of lean on it, it would fall. That's historically inaccurate because excavations show that the wall Nehemiah rebuilt was 9 feet thick, able to hold military forces on top of the wall. And so there's this sense of this ridicule, and they're opposing him and their army, and they're just basically mocking them. Why is this discouragement? Let's continue to see that it's escalate as it goes down to the next part. Pick it up here now, beginning in verse 7. Well, let's start at verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And so first it was ridicule, mockery. Your wall couldn't protect the lightest, smallest animal from making it crumble. Then it began alliances. And if you actually look on a map and look at the locations of Samaria, the Arabs, which are coming from the south, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, which are on the east and west, basically Nehemiah is painting a picture that Jerusalem is now surrounded. Between chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 7, Sanballat had apparently mustered an alliance so that every of the neighboring Persian Empire regions were not prepared to muster military force against them. Now, some people talk, well, they probably weren't seriously going to attack because, after all, Nehemiah had the authority of the Persian emperor and king. At the same time, if you look in Ezra, this has happened before. And in fact, this very same king, Artaxerxes, actually stopped Jerusalem from repairing in the past. So this is a real threat. And again, they're scared, they're concerned, but why is this discouragement? Why isn't this just military violent opposition? Why isn't this about stopping the work of God? I think I'll try to show you in one more section, but I want you to think, this is not just stopping. This is about discouraging people. Okay, and so the third escalation we see, now not only has there been ridicule and mockery, not only has there been a threat of violence, the propaganda has had an effect on the very people. Of all the tribes, there's one tribe which in Genesis, they said, you are going to be the ruler or leader from you. And this is the tribe that eventually the Savior would come from, the line of Judah. And so it's now said, as we enter this third final section of this first part, that the propaganda, the lies, the ridicule, the threat, the, all the stuff that the other opposition has been saying is now making the stout-hearted people of the tribe of Judah, now they're buying it. They're saying, we can't do this. We can't do this. Take a look. Verse 10. In the tribe of Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is falling. There is too much rubble or debris. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So in the tribe of Judah, there's murmuring. There's dissension among the people. We can't do this. What were we thinking? This is way too big a task. In fact, not only is this too big a task, the enemies, we know that they're getting ready. We can see them setting up their forces around the borders. Moreover, the Jews who lived on the edge of the territory, they started sending news back to Jerusalem and saying, you better, you know, stop this wall project and come back to your homes because our neighbors are getting ready to attack. Take a look here. As we pick it up again, beginning in verse 12, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, which is basically a million times or a ton of times. It's sort of the ancient Jewish version of a lot. 10 times, you must return to us. So here's what we see. There's ridicule mounting into forced intervention to actually seeing people believe the propaganda. What is the biblical definition of discouragement? Here's what I would offer to you. When your heart falters from doing the work you feel called to do, when your spirit sinks, not just because your favorite sports team lost, not because your Pokemon battle didn't go well, not because maybe your grades didn't, but whatever it is, all those things, it's not the most devastating notion of discouragement. Discouragement is when your heart falters for the very work you feel you are here in Boston on this earth to do. That is what discouragement aims to do. That is what you feel responsible to do. That is what you feel called to do. That is what gives you daily purpose. Whether you're a Christian or not, the non-Christian version is this: what am I going to do if I don't do this? I can't do this anymore. The Christian version is God has called you or me to a job, a vocation, a career, a ministry, whatever it is. Not just, oh, it's so rainy today. Oh, no, traffic is so bad. Traffic being bad doesn't make you want to quit your job. Make you want to find a new job, but it doesn't make you want to give up. I mean, okay, yeah, sometimes I can't. But the real heart of this discouragement aims to stop the Jews from rebuilding the wall that they believe was from God. And that is what counts as deep discouragement. Sure, we can say I'm discouraged because it's a rainy day. I'm discouraged because whatever, you know, I'm feeling a little sick. That's fine. But the core, the most insidious, the most devastating, the most subtle form of discouragement is whatever you feel is your purpose in life. That is threatened by the alliances of people telling you things, mocking you, trying to prevent you, maybe even trying to physically stop you. That is discouragement. And so really, if I get sick, have a cold, I can get discouraged because I didn't finish as much as I would want to do. Maybe I'm not as productive. Or, you know, if I'm trying to do a sales, meet a quota, I don't quite sell as much. Or if I, you know, my utility hours, utilization, whatever you're tracking your hours for work, billable hours, maybe not as much. Those things are setbacks. Those things are hard. Yes. But here's where it falls into real discouragement. When you know you thought, maybe I should just give up. Maybe I can't do it. Maybe it's not worth it. That's discouragement. You felt like giving up? And I don't just mean giving up on things that you don't feel good at or called to. If someone comes up to me and says, Pastor Enoch, how good is your Russian? You mean the language? Well, it's not very good. In fact, don't know anything really. It's all, don't you feel terrible? No, I'm not really called to minister in Russian at this time. If I did, I probably would, you know, feel a little bit more so. Well, I'm at BCC, so yes, when I first moved here, I went to the public library and tried to borrow some tapes on how to speak Cantonese. It was really pathetic. You're driving my car for the first few years. There's eight tones, apparently, and Cantonese speakers natively don't understand eight tones because they just say the words, but I couldn't hear it. I couldn't make it up. But then I realized this is really hard. And because I've always enjoyed the opportunity to understand, you know, the different dialects around me in a Mandarin context. But then I realized I don't think I'm going to get this Cantonese thing. So I'm going to quit. No, I didn't quit because I don't think it really threatens my sense of calling to BCC. Now, there have been times I've definitely felt like my calling has been questioned or threatened or I doubted. But it's not those things. So we can say this is discouraging, but let's also remember to reserve a special use of that word. I want to give up being a parent. I want to give up being our marriage. I want to give up and just, I don't care anymore. That is what discouragement is. Discouragement is when your heart falters, my heart falters, to give up on the very things right now we think God has put us on earth for, in Boston for, maybe even in this church for. Now, it doesn't mean you can't change. It doesn't mean that you don't change. It's not about like blindly running into the fire that you can't put out. Okay, this is not quite, let's not commit spiritual sort of foolhardy decisions. But I think you know what I'm saying. It's not just the emotional setback. It's the emotions on the things that, honestly, if I don't have this, what am I doing? I thought I was going to be a teacher and I can't do it. I thought I was going to be, you know, a doctor. I thought I was going to work, you know, in facilities and plant. I just can't do it. That is discouragement. And it's all around us. You feel discouraged. I've felt discouraged. I probably made you feel discouraged. You probably made me feel discouraged. We do it to each other. Which leads us to our second point. Why is discouragement so hard? I mean, obviously, if it's targeting the very core of our purpose for life, then obviously it's pretty sensitive. Like, you know, the very core of my work, my being, my vocation, whatever your calling is, to be a nurse, calling to be a custodian, your calling to be whatever it is. But why is it particularly devastating? And to do this, we want to see a little bit more deeply into sort of the responses of the people. So let's take a look again. Please go back to Nehemiah. And I want you to see here. Let's take a look at let's pick it up in verse 10, and then we'll finish down to verse 14. Please look. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much trouble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Again, focusing on the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans and with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Focus on the idea that the strength of the burden, those who bear the burden, is falling. We cannot do this by ourselves. You know what makes discouragement so powerful? The true what qualifies discouragement is this, and this is the second point. Why is discouragement so hard? And here it is. We are afraid that it's true. Whatever they're saying, we're afraid they're right. Whatever the accusation, whatever the critique, whatever the insinuation, the most devastating ones are not the ones that are clearly over the top, clearly just a personal attack. Those aren't fun, but you can kind of rebound. You know what's the most penetrating, difficult forms of discouragement are when someone says something and deep down in your heart you go, oh, this affects me because deep down I'm afraid it's true. Probably one of the most painful moments I've ever caused in someone's life, I know this because he's reminded me about no less than 6 times over our friendship the last 20 years, is there was a pastor that I knew that was kind of starting at his church, moved across the country, and a lot of my examples are my line of work, but I'm sure you can think of examples in your line of work, whatever it is. And so this pastor had been there about 1.5 years, and we're just talking about his ministry and things like that. And he just goes, hey, Enoch, so really, how's it going? What do you think? You must hear things. What do you think? And, you know, I think I was a college student at the time, and you college students in this room are probably much more mature and emotionally sensitive than I was. This person moved across the country to serve at a church, asked me, 16 months in, how am I doing? Enoch, give me some feedback. In my foolishness, I thought, well, clearly he wants feedback, so I'm going to give him feedback. And so first thing I said, and I thought I was being very gentle, first thing he's ever asked me for feedback, I said this, how do you feel about your preaching? And he looks at me and smiles, says, my preaching, huh? Okay. And then he walks away. And then I remember thinking, I'm not sure that went over the way I intended it to be. And I went home and I thought about it, prayed about it. I thought some more and I thought, this guy doesn't know anyone at the church, moved here. He dares to ask a question of someone. Oh, actually, I think I was in seminary. He asks a question of someone who thinks might understand. And what I thought he was hoping for feedback, which I think he was open and teachable, but I think deep down he was probably hungering for encouragement. So I wrote him a card. And then probably every 4 or 5 years, we'll be joking and talking. He goes, you know, Enoch, remember that time you said that? Yeah, one of those painful things I've ever heard in my life. I was like, I'm still appreciating more and more. There was another person at this church. This person doesn't go here anymore because this person got married and moved away. Don't try to figure out who it is. There's too many. And we were joking around once, and I can't tell you the nature of the joke, but they were saying something, and I said, well, it'll be like this. And this person stops it. Ooh, ouch. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. Was that like way off base? And she looks at me and says, actually, no, Enoch. The reason why that's ouch is because a little too close to the truth. When someone says you're a terrible wife, you're a terrible mother, your kids love you, your husband loves you, that's fine. But it's that nagging feeling that maybe I am a terrible mother. And a seed is planted. You think, well, you're terrible at this job, you're not going to last. I mean, if your records are good, your numbers are good, your billable hours are good, if your quota is, if you're doing fine, great work, your last performance review is fine, you're fine. But deep down you're like, you know, my boss never gave me my performance review. We had our meeting, but I never really talked about it. What makes discouragement so hard is not the stuff that is clearly a lie, clearly false. It's the stuff that deep down, oh, I deep down think it is true. I am kind of lazy, or I am kind of hot-tempered, or I am probably not as talented in this, or I am probably an imposter and people are going to figure it out. I am these things that people are saying. And that is why discouragement is so powerful. You can't do that job. You can't do that work. And deep down you're thinking, oh no, have people finally seen through me? Have people finally realized that I don't think I can hack this job, whatever it is, this assignment, this ministry, whatever it is from the Lord? I can't make the grade. I can't deliver on the goods. I can't do this. That is the power of discouragement. Because discouragement is when your heart falters, not just in general, not just having a bad day. Your heart falters in the work that you actually think is pretty core to why you are here. And the reason why it's so powerful is because the very thing you believe you're supposed to do, I'm afraid it's true what people are saying. Maybe I can't do it. Do you live with a fear that one day everyone figures out you're not as good a teacher as you thought? You live with the fear everyone figures out you're not as good a, you know, whatever, an employee or a boss or whatever. One day you realize they promoted the wrong person. This is what's happening in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, Sanballat, and Tobiah and their adversaries, you know, the Jews say to this, you can't build that wall. You're idiots. You totally can't do it. You think you're back from the Persian Empire. Nehemiah, you travel all the way from the winter citadel, Susa, where the king resides. You came here to try to rebuild the wall. You can't do it. Your purpose, I'm going to thwart your very purpose for being here by actually pointing out that it's really unlikely you'll succeed. Wow. Discouragement. When your heart falters to do the very work that you feel very called to do because deep down you're afraid, my critics are right. You can't do it. And so what do? How do we deal with this discouragement? How do we do the work despite discouragement? And to do this now, we're going to see some of Nehemiah's responses. I'd like to offer three thoughts very briefly as we go into this final third point of the message. Again, to review, number one, what is discouragement? Discouragement is when your heart falters in the very work you feel is vital to your purpose. Not some side job, not some extra income, not some little hobby, but what you feel called to do right now. And that can change, right? God changes those things, but and you're faltering because deep down, the critics, the opposition, you're scared they're right. So how do we respond? The first one might surprise you. The first one might totally surprise you. Let's take a look here at this passage. Going back to the chapter Nehemiah, please take a look. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. This is after the insults and the ridicule were hurled at them. Nehemiah records a prayer for us. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So let's pause right there. That's problematic for a couple of reasons. And let me explain why this is a really big problem. Number one, because in the New Testament, doesn't Jesus say, love your enemies? Isn't it, aren't you supposed to not pray for vengeance? Isn't that sort of the point? Well, a couple of things we could say on this to recognize a potential problem. Number one, first of all, and I'll give you a covenant theologian answer, and I'll give you a dispensational answer. If you don't know those words, be happy. So, one version is to say this. Generally speaking, this is not a personal vendetta. This is an attack against the work of God. And therefore, an act of injustice. In the minds of Nehemiah, he's saying, God, treat them according to what they are provoking in injustice. They are mocking you, O God. And because of that, then blot out, do not forgive them. And you'll see it throughout parts of the Old Testament. So it's not a, Lord, I hate them, squish them and send them to hell. It's really, Lord, do what they deserve to them. That's sort of the general thing. It's a prayer against the injustice acts of these people. More of a dispensational response, which is, again, if you don't know what those words are, be happy. But basically, this is a different season where in the Old Testament, there's clearly a covenant. Some would say under law. But as we celebrate communion in a few moments, there's a new covenant, a new season where we're under grace. And again, you know, some people have different views on that, but basically I acknowledge that this sounds really harsh. But actually, if you read Nehemiah, he's pretty consistent. And you read the Bible, it's very consistent. It's not this personal vendetta. You know, they've repented, but still squash them, God. It's God, they are opposing you. Do what is glorious due to your name and treat them according to your justice. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh God, they're liars. Show them. He says, stop, put a stop to their injustice. Take a look then at Nehemiah's next response. What we have it here. Let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And Judah was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is falling. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And then what does Nehemiah say to encourage the people? We can't do it. What does he say? Verse 14. As I looked and arose, I said to the nobles, to the officials, to the rest of the people, don't be afraid because we can do it. No, he actually does not say that. He says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Here's the first of three very surprising things to deal with discouragement. If something is faltering your heart to do the work that you feel very much called to do because you're afraid it's true, number one, affirm that it's true. Agree right off the bat, I cannot do what God is calling me to do on my own. And that's really the key. Nehemiah never says, that's not true. We totally, look at all the stones, look at all the timber we brought, look at all the people we brought, look at my, you know, planning and logistical acumen. We can do this. He doesn't say we can do it, though he believes. He says, remember the Lord. Nehemiah, what are we doing? They're attacking us. We can't do it. People, hear me. Be encouraged because we can do it. No. Remember the Lord. You know why people who hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ can eventually develop a kind of imperviousness to discouragement? Because when you say, you can't do it, Enoch, I'll say, you are absolutely right. I need that reminder. I can't do it. If God is calling me to do something, it's important for His kingdom, His plan, His glory. I'm with you. Whatever it is, by myself, I cannot do it. And this is why discouragement is so powerful, because sometimes we believe in me rather than God. And the second a person, especially a Christian, shifts their hope, the basis for their confidence, from God, His greatness and awesomeness, to our own ability, then you are now vulnerable to a vicious attack of discouragement, because the enemy, the devil, sees, he or she has put their trust in not God, but in their ability, their success, their resources, their talents, their skills, their track record. Now they are vulnerable to discouragement, because first thing Nehemiah says is not, yeah, no, we can do it. He goes, yeah. Remember God. We can't do it. You blow your job interview. What do people want to say? You'll get them next time. You fail a test. Don't worry. You can just try harder. You go make a presentation in front of your bosses and you kind of mess up. I'm sure you'll get them next time. You know what we're basically doing? You are right to base your confidence on yourself. And you are totally right to put your hope in the future. And you know what I'm doing? I'm setting you up for the bigger failure next time. Rather than saying, you know, I know you blew it. Isn't it good God is there for us? And can't we take this as a humbling reminder that we cannot do it? And the second we think we can, the church, the people of God, anyone, you're vulnerable. This is the resource of our calling. Which leads us to the second thing. How do we deal with discouragement? If there's a task that you believe God has called you to do, and you actually now begin to wonder, I don't think I can do it because I don't think I have the ability or the resources. You go, number one, you go, actually, that's true. I'm first to tell you I can't do it. And number two, how do you deal with discouragement? Number two, you affirm the calling. You have to be sure that what you're doing better be from God. Because if it's not from God, you will falter. Take any task. I'll take politics. Because one of the fun things about being in Chinatown is I rub shoulders with a lot of politicians, aides, and, you know, staff people now. And one thing I've learned, I've shared this here before, is this. You know, one of these very colorful people in my life, she works for one of our congressmen here in Massachusetts. Actually, I think Chinatown's congressman. And I was talking to her about, like, you know, politics, people for glory. She's like, no. If you're in politics for the glory, it will chew you up and spit you out. There is way more easy way to make money and glory. And I bet you that's true for almost all your professions. If you're in teaching because you think you just want 3 months off of the year, that's why you become a teacher. Yeah, I just work 9 months and just relax the other three. No, you're not going to make it. If you're in the medical profession, whatever those are, pharmacy, nursing, osteopath, whatever it is, because you think it's a comfortable life to make money and you're not really motivated to help people, you better be brilliant or because you're not going to last. It's not worth money. You're in the legal profession, you're in human services, you're working in a social service agency, a nonprofit, you better have some calling, because if not, we won't last. And now this is challenging, because what it means, especially if you're a Christian, a woman or man right here sitting today, child or whatever, the things you are doing, do you live day to day with a sense, God, you want me in this job? It's not just a job. You want me in this company, in this institution. If you have that robust calling, then when discouragement comes, you can say, no, I can't do it, but I believe God wants me here in my company. God wants me here in my community. God wants me here in my organization. God wants me here in this church. God wants me here in this family. God wants me here in this condo, whatever it is. You and I need to have this robust calling all the time. It's not just for missionaries to have a calling. It's not just for, I don't know, pastors to have a calling. In your job, you need to enjoy daily a sense that I'm called to work in this pharmacy. I'm called to work in this school. I'm called to work in this public service agency. I am called. Because if you don't have that, then why are you spending the majority of your waking hours on something? Please don't everyone quit and work at church. That's not the point of God's kingdom. It's to feel called to whatever task. Being called doesn't mean being paid for it. But being called means I live with a daily purpose that so when discouragement comes my way, it won't throw me off. Because the job I'm doing, whether I'm paid a lot or little, whether I feel like I'm enjoying it or not enjoying it, I enjoy and relish a sense that God wants me here. Do you have that? Because you should if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you can have it. Whatever you're doing each and every single day. Because that's how Nehemiah dealt with discouragement. You know, we're here to build the wall throughout the book to do the work. I love it. And that's what we need. You want to deal with discouragement? There's this work I'm called to do in my life, whether it's my job, whether it's my vocation, whether it's paid or not. And discouragement threatens that. Well, ideally, it threatens it, but you can hold on because in this season, I'm called to be a stay-at-home dad. For this season, I'm called to be a grad student. For this season, I'm called to just work hard at piano. For this season, I'm called to whatever it is. This is what you and I need daily to do the work of God. Which leads us to our third point. And we talked about these very big abstract things. How do we deal with discouragement? Number one, agree that you can't do it and I can't do it. And number two, you know, affirm the calling. Number three, I would say, getting very practical, adapt. Now, adapting means two parts, and we've said it before. You might not realize this, but to adapt is to pray. To adapt is to pray. Now, there's a couple key verses in here, and there's so much more I wish you could do, but another day, another sermon. Chapter 4, please take a look here. Take a look at what he does. Verse 3, in response to the ridicule that, you know, Tobiah gives. Tobiah the Ammonite said, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, you know, he will break it down the stone wall. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised. He prays. He's going to adapt to the situation by praying. And then take a look at verse 9. There, verse 9, you should highlight this. Well, let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And then verse 9, and we prayed to our God and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Do you see in that little verse the beauty? We're going to adapt, we're going to pray, and then we're going to plan. We're going to pray and we're going to prepare. We're going to pray and then we're going to perform and execute. There is absolutely, throughout the whole book of Nehemiah and the Bible, no contradiction between praying in complete dependence on God and robust, intelligent, careful, shrewd planning. They're going to attack. Nehemiah says, well, they're going to attack. God, help us. Okay, put up guards. It's not, they're going to attack. Quick, get the guards. Oh, yeah, we should pray. They're going to attack. It's not, they're going to attack. Okay, let's pray. Oh, should we station guards? No. God will protect us. Let's pray. I mean, it's, they're going to attack. We're going to pray. You guys go stand guard because we're going to pray. It's prayer and plan. You adapt. Not only do you adapt by prayer, you adapt by changing your plans. And there's so much more. You could look at this. Anyway, go take a look at this incredible strategy that Nehemiah does. Let's pick it up here in verse 15. Basically, he's going to say, we have to change our work. We're still going to focus on the wall. We're not giving up building that wall. We may have to change our timetable, but throughout prayer, this is what we're going to do. Half of us are going to work on the wall, half are going to stand guard. And those that work on the wall, If you're carrying stuff with two hands, you got your weapon strapped. If you're working with a hammer, you're holding the other hand in your weapon in your other hand. Take a look, chapter 4, verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. That is key. Go back to work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, the shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon close with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us again. Hey, when you hear a trumpet, you better run, hustle, get yourself over there. Why? Because we can't trust God? No. You better hustle, run to the trumpet, because our God is fighting for us. No contradiction between utter dependence on God and prayer and planning and preparation and performing. Nehemiah puts them together. They're not exclusive. You don't have to do one without the other. In fact, you can't do either truly well without the other. Continue. Verse 21. So we labored at the work. We worked hard. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. There's so much there. The Jews who lived on the neighboring edge of Jerusalem, who are neighboring the borders of the enemies, said, you got to come back because they're getting ready to fight. They're getting ready to attack. Nehemiah's like, no. If they're going to attack, when you carry stuff, you're going to carry and have a sword. If you're building stuff, and, you know, lifting bricks and putting on the stones, you're going to have a sword strapped to you. I will stand here with a trumpeter, ready to call. Half of us are going to stand ready guard because our God will fight for us. And instead of sending people back to their homes to stop the work, no. You're going to sleep inside Jerusalem. You're going to sleep with your family at the wall portion where you're going to build. You're going to protect your family and continue the work. You're going to do the work despite the discouragement, because discouragement aims to falter your heart to the very work which you believe is central to your purpose right now. Because deep down, it's true what the critics are saying. So how do you respond? You say, your critics, you're completely right. I cannot do it myself. I will affirm and agree with that. And that is why I am going to affirm the calling from God. It's never been because I can do it. Moses didn't think he could do it. Jeremiah didn't think he could do it. The only one who thought he could do it was Jesus, and everyone else thought Jesus couldn't do it. And so there's the affirmation of that, and as we do that, you better adapt. You better pray hard and plan well. What is the discouragement you face in your life? And again, not just a bad day, not just someone who feels like God, their purpose in life is to humble you, but stuff that really threatens your very purpose to be here. How would you define yourself? Because, you know, the Bible says we're all children of God, and that's, you know, true. And if you're a Christian, you're an adopted heir into the kingdom of God. It's a, you know, different sense of child, but it's, yeah, your identity can be in Christ if you're a Christian, but it's still appropriate to understand that in this life, on this earth, God has given us different gifts, opportunities, and affinities. And it is very natural to think, I am a child of God, but I'm also an engineer. I am a child of God, but I'm also an auditor. I am a child of God, and I'm also a teaching assistant. I am a child of God, and I'm also an optometrist. I am a child of... It is completely okay to understand my role right here with a vocation. Actually, I would say it's not just okay, it's necessary. Because you are called to do the work. I am called to do a work. We're called to individual work. And if we're Christians in one BCC church family, we're called to a corporate work. We're trying to figure out what that is every single day of our existence, just like you do. But the basic idea is this. If you're discouraged, if you feel it's threatened, if it's true, just embrace it. Whatever you think is your purpose here to do. I don't just mean like share the faith, make disciples, which is core purpose of every Christian. But within that massive overarching command, make disciples, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, what are you called to do here? Within that massive, you know, universal calling, what is your vocation? What is the work God wants you to do individually? What is the work he's calling us to do as a church family? And then affirm, we cannot do it. Honestly, we get into problems individually and as a church when we think that I can do that because we're just totally starting it on the wrong foot. But affirm it and say, you know what? This forces me to go, why am I in this industry? Why am I in this job? Is it because good money, my parents wanted me, the person I wanted to marry encouraged me that, my friends, it fell on my lap. All those, again, those, God can lead providentially through all those things. But at the end, even as you do it, as you wake up tomorrow, whether you're looking for a job or working or studying or whatever it is, do you enjoy a sense, God, I am where you want me to be? Because he wants you to have that. Because he wants you to work. And he wants you to be encouraged. And that's how we can encourage each other in the work. I've never shared this in a sermon, but a lot of times people encourage each other through the effectiveness of their work, the gifting or the applicability. And a lot of people, I'm sure you get this too. I've tried to say this to you. I'm sure you say it to each other. You know, when we want to encourage you, we say things like, good job. You did really well. She did great. He did a fantastic, you know, job. What this tells us is that encouragement is not praising your ability. Sometimes encouragement is just saying, it doesn't matter how good or bad you did, I think you're where God wants you to be. I mean, I don't know for sure because I don't have a special prophecy line to call God and, you know, is person A doing what she's supposed to do? I don't know that for sure. But wouldn't it just be great to incorporate into our church family this thing? I want to encourage you. Oh, because you heard me give that great talk or you saw me do that great. No, I want to encourage you because I really think you're where God wants you to be. I mean, God can change it. You got to be obedient to him, but I want to affirm. That would be really encouraging to me. When someone just says, you know, it's not about good or bad job, because that's, you know, shaking hands, oh, good sermon, or shaking hands, morning, pastor. It's, couldn't we encourage each other by saying, this is where you're supposed to be. And I'm thankful for your faithfulness. And that's really what Jesus tried to show. Because the disciples looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you could take down the Roman Empire. You could get a revolt. You could finally, you know, free Israel. You know, throw off the Roman oppression. You can bring the kingdom of God right back here. Jesus said, no. I can, but that's not my point. My work is not just break the shackles of political oppression, physical oppression, material oppression. My work, the only thing that only I could do as the Savior is to break the shackles of spiritual and demonic oppression, the sin that is in our own hearts. This is why we say our God is able. We will never be able to fully understand our calling for work until we, like the disciples, realize Jesus' calling. His calling was not just to heal or feed the hungry, which is important. His calling was to share the gospel and to die a sacrifice to redeem humanity for himself. You will never know your calling in your job or your vocation or your work. You will never truly understand it until you understand your calling in this great calling of Jesus Christ to come and lay your life down, take up the cross and follow him. And as we follow him and we follow our Savior, that's the first step in having this great sense of assurance that God, I am where you want me to be. Because you might think right now, what job do I want to be? God's like, you know, the job thing is important, but first, I know where you want to be. I want you to be with me. That's what he wants for every single one of us. And that's why we celebrate. And that's why we pray, God, strengthen our hands for the work. Affirm a calling that we may not be discouraged, but rather that we can encourage one another in the power of Jesus. Let's pray together as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Our gracious Father, sometimes we think calling is about our job, what we're paid to do. And that's definitely a part of it. But more than that, it's what we sense you want us to do. We figure that out through a lot of prayer, studying the Bible, reflecting on it, talking with some really godly, wise women and men in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would see that that calling comes because we're called to follow Jesus. And he knew his calling. The reason he became human flesh. He became God incarnate, fully God and also fully human. It was because he was called to save us from ourselves, our sin, our brokenness. And so, Lord, help us to break free of these band-aid encouragements that just sort of placidly say, you can do better, you'll get them next time. But give us a deep, soul-saving, life-transforming encouragement that comes in the form of you saving us, you giving us a purpose and a mission. And because you gave us that mission, we can believe you will give us the empowerment, the strength, the resources, and the hope to do that. All that, Lord, help percolate in our hearts and minds as we take this meal together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.